Lord, we thank you for the truths that we've just sung, that before you, a holy and righteous and just God, we have a great high priest in Jesus Christ. And we thank you that at this moment, because of what Jesus has done, you look at us and don't see enemies or outsiders, but you see your children, those who've been declared righteous because Jesus died for us. And so, Lord, we thank you for just the precious gift of the gospel. And now we turn to your word, and we want to know better who your son is and how you will call us to live. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, good morning. How's everyone doing? Enthusiastic and awake. Good, good. We were hoping that by changing the time to 11 o'clock, the response would be a little more vigorous, but you get what you get. Last weekend, our church was on a retreat. It was for our entire church. I think there were like 420 some odd people or something like that who had signed up. It was a lot of people, and it was so much fun. It was a great blessing for me and my family, and one of the highlights for me was being able to hear from our retreat speaker, Dr. Bruce Ware, who's a professor of systematic theology at Southern Theological Seminary out of Kentucky, and he was outstanding. It was probably one of the richest times of teaching that I had personally experienced, and I had this thought of dread as I left the retreat, like, I need to preach next weekend. So I need to be the guy that follows that, right? And, you know, it's the only band, it's bad for the band that's like playing before you two. It's even worse if you're the band that's playing after you two, right? And so I felt like that, but we're going to trust that the God's word has enough for us this morning. And one of the things I really enjoyed about the retreat last weekend was our small group time. After the morning sessions, we would break off into small groups and get to know one another and just talk about the messages. And when we first met, a lot of the guys didn't know each other. So you do what the typical small group kind of routine is. You ask an icebreaker question. And our small group leader asked like the most lighthouse-esque small group question as an icebreaker. It was, what is your favorite meal? If you could choose one meal, what would it be? Right? And that's just something that we talk about regardless of whether that you're in a small group. Here at Lighthouse, we talk about food a lot. And it was kind of a stressful question. And it always is kind of a stressful question for me because I feel like I'm representing this food, right? And so if I'm coming across and saying, this is what I would enjoy the most, I got to say it with conviction. I got to really mean it. And then what if they eat it and they don't like it? And I feel a lot of pressure. But eventually we went around and we shared our answers. And I'm sure everyone here has probably their answer to that question too. If you could have one meal, what would it be? And I think the question would become maybe a little more challenging and maybe a little more serious if I were to phrase it this way. How, if you could have any last meal in the world, what would it be? If you could have one final opportunity to sit down with a knife and a fork or a pair of chopsticks and you could eat one last thing, what would it be? And there's something significant about this idea of the last meal, like the final meal that you will ever get to eat. Earlier this calendar year, there's a photographer by the name of Henry Hargreave, and he put together a collection of photos that he called No Seconds, No Seconds. And this guy had become aware of a tradition within the prison system where if a person on death row immediately before they're executed, they could request one last meal, a final meal. And more often than not, the prison system would accommodate them, and they would actually make this final meal for them. And these requests are public record. You can find them on the internet. And so Hargreave looked at some of them and found these. And what he did was he took some of the interesting ones, and he had a professional chef cook those meals and reproduced those meals and plated those meals, and he photographed them and kind of put the person's name and, you know, kind of the history about them. And it was fascinating to see these photographs. It was fascinating how different the meals were and how specific they were. There was a lot of fried chicken. People really liked their fried chicken. There was a lot of steak, you can probably imagine, a lot of lobster and shellfish. A lot of them were kind of bizarre and very unique, and one guy wanted one single olive with a pit inside, and that was all he wanted. And so he took a picture, you know, just one olive on a plate. It was fascinating. And when they were interviewing this photographer for this exhibit, here's what he said, and I quote, "When I came across all these requests, I found it to be such a fascinating insight into these soon-to-be-executed individuals. As I read the requests, I began to think of these people, these prisoners, as people and not just as numbers. The story became much more real in my mind, and I wanted to represent this visually. Our culinary choices often say something about us we cannot sometimes say articulately easily." End quote. I think he's right. that there's something significant about a person's choice about what the final meal is going to be. And I'm not sure if I know exactly what these meals say about these particular people. I have no idea what it means about somebody if all they wanted was 2 pints of ice cream. I have no idea what it means if all they wanted was 2 buckets of KFC chicken. But we know that there's a weightiness and a sobriety and a seriousness to that decision and to that meal. In our passage this morning, we're going to be continuing on in the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to see the final meal of another person who is about to face imminent death. On the final night of his earthly ministry, Jesus, before his betrayal and before his crucifixion, he chooses one final meal. He chooses one last supper. And the events of this evening, this meal that he chooses to participate in, it becomes the foundation for the Christian practice of communion, or the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist, or the Lord's table. And more clearly than any photography exhibit could ever clarify, we're going to see that the Bible tells us why this meal is so significant to Jesus and why it's so significant for us. And so I invite you to take your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, we'll be looking at verses 22 to 25. Verse 22. And as they were eating, he took bread. This is Jesus. Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord. So as we look at this passage this morning, as we study this passage, hopefully we're going to accomplish what that photographer wanted to accomplish in his exhibit. We want to get insight into the man who is about to be executed. We want to get insight into Jesus Christ in the final hours of his life as he's being led to the cross. And we're hoping that his story is going to become much more real in our mind. Hopefully, we're going to better understand what the final hours of Christ's life looked like and why this meal was so important to him. But in addition to that, I'm hoping that we're going to see why this meal is so important to us. Why it is, as Christians, 2,000 years removed from this meal, communion, the Lord's Supper, is such a fundamentally important component of the Christian life and Christian worship and Christian practice. Why do we do it? What's the purpose of it? How should we approach it? What should we be thinking about as we enjoy this meal? My guess is that for some of you here, the practice of communion is an entirely unfamiliar one. Maybe you're not a Christian and you're visiting. Maybe you're a young Christian, or you've just always wondered, I have no idea what's going on. And honestly, you look at the practice for what it is, and if you had no context whatsoever for the Christian practice of communion, like if you were just an alien, right, that came and landed on planet Earth and happened to walk into the Lighthouse Community Church and you saw the practice of communion, what would you be led to think? You know, this guy stands up, holds up a piece of bread, a little piece of cracker or whatever, and says, "This is my body." And then people say, "Okay." And then we eat it, right? And then someone takes a cup and says, "This is my blood." That's creepy. And then you drink it. And this is a strange, strange kind of ceremony that we have in the Christian life. And so hopefully by the end of this, we're going to demystify it. And we're going to clarify where it comes from, why it is that we do it, what you should be thinking about. So if you're unfamiliar with communion, hopefully this will be a help to you. But for others of you here, your problem is not that you're not familiar. It's an unfamiliar area. Your problem is that it's overly familiar. You've taken communion hundreds of times in your Christian life. And by this point, it's just become this routine. It's just this mechanical thing that you do whenever they decide they're going to do communion. And it's about as significant for you as when you fill out your offering envelope. It's about that thoughtful. And honestly, you might even be able to explain the theological significance. You could tell me why we have it, but it's meaningless to you in the actual practice. And you're lacking weight. You're lacking sobriety. You're lacking a joy and a deepness of worship in your practice of communion. And so hopefully this is going to breathe fresh air into your understanding of what communion is and how you should engage in it. And so this morning, we're not going to be exhaustive in our discussion of all the things that communion is and all the questions you might have just because of the time we have and the scope of this passage. But about a year ago, Pastor Gavin did just this phenomenal message on communion, and it was so good. I honestly was really tempted to just play it on a recording for you and just walk off the stage. It would have been that good, and it would have been that helpful. So if you have more questions or want to get more information, you can refer to that sermon about a year ago. But for our time this morning, we're going to look at four lenses through which to view the Lord's Supper. Okay, four lenses through which to view the Lord's Supper. And the first way we need to view the Lord's Supper is as the fulfillment of the Passover. The fulfillment of the Passover. Look at verse 22. Mark writes, "And as they were eating," stop there. Just think about these opening words. "As they were eating." This seems like such an obvious, like harmless, meaningless kind of throwaway phrase. "As they were eating," right? Of course they're eating. It's the Last Supper. Like, what else do you do? What else are you going to eat stuff? You're eating it during a meal. Of course, it makes sense. But in order to get significance out of this meal, we have to remember that before this meal was the Lord's Supper, it was the Passover Supper. If you remember the context of this story, Jesus is in Jerusalem on Thursday night of what we call his Passion Week, or the week of his suffering. But in Jesus' day, this was the week of the Jewish Passover. Now, Jesse did a great job kind of explaining the background for this and all the things that needed to go into preparing for the Passover in his message 2 weeks ago. It was outstanding. But just by way of reminder, the Passover was one of the defining religious holidays for the nation of Israel. It was and is the commemoration of God's deliverance of the nation of Israel out of bondage and slavery while they were in Egypt. Hopefully, this is a familiar story, or you're aware of the story on some level, that God had made a covenant with Israel. He had made Israel his special people. And in the course of their early history, Israel found themselves in Egypt, living in Egypt. And over a period of centuries, they became enslaved in Egypt. They were captive and held bondage in Egypt. And so God, out of love and mercy, he raised up Moses, the prophet, to lead them out of captivity. And to do that, he would judge the Egyptians and place curse upon curse upon curse upon them. And he would send supernatural darkness. He would turn the Nile River into blood. He would put boils and sores upon the Egyptians. All sorts of curses. But all the time, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And he refused to let the people of Israel go. And so it culminates in one final judgment, one final horrific curse upon the nation of Egypt, where God would send the angel of death in the middle of the night to slay the firstborn of all the Egyptians. Now, the people of Israel, they were not a blameless people. They were not innocent. They themselves had given in to idolatry. And yet, out of grace and out of mercy, God extended them to them an escape from the angel of death, an escape from judgment. Let me read to you exactly what kind of escape Israel was provided. This comes from Exodus 12. You can just listen to this, Exodus 12. "Then Moses called the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go and select lambs for yourself according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel," that's the top of a door frame, "and the two doorposts on the side with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you." So when the angel of death is passing through the land of Egypt and he sees the blood of the lamb that was sacrificed bordering the door frames of the nation of Israel, he would pass over them. He would spare them his judgment. But all the firstborn children in Egypt who were not covered by the blood of the lamb were struck down that evening. And Pharaoh relinquished his hold on the Israelites. And they were released from bondage and captivity. Every people, every country, every sports team has that moment. That defining glory moment. The moment that really encapsulates all that country, that franchise, that group of people is in their identity. You think of Michael Jordan in this flu game, right? Or you think of George Washington crossing the Potomac River in order to establish his country. You think of these defining moments in the identity of a people. This was that moment for the nation of Israel. The Passover was the great story for the nation. If you were to ask an Israelite to tell you a story about when God was powerful, or when God had delivered his people, or when God saved them, or when God rescued them, they would tell you this story. This was the chief cornerstone of redemptive history up to this point for the nation of Israel. when God passed over them out of mercy and saved them from judgment. And just like every great moment is meant to be retold again and again and again, this event, the Passover event, was meant to be retold again and again and again. Let me read to you again from Exodus 12. Moses goes on, and he tells the people of Israel, "And you shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he had promised, you shall keep this service." In other words, you're going to reproduce the meal and the activity of this day forever. And when your children say to you, "What do you mean by this service?" you shall say, "It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses." And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. So from that moment on, from Moses until today, the Passover has been practiced and remembered and rehearsed by the people of Israel uninterrupted and unchanged. When Jesus comes on the scene, the Israelites have practiced Passover for 1,500 years. And the practice of the Passover meal was an amazingly elaborate system. It was an incredibly complex ceremony. It was a meal, but there were all these different parts of the meal, these specific elements and components that had to be there in order to aid in the retelling of the Passover story. There were bitter herbs on the Passover plate to remind the people of the bitterness of their bondage in Egypt. There was salt water on the table to remind them of the tears that they shed while they're in captivity. There was unleavened bread or matzah to remind them of the urgency with which they had to flee from Egypt because there was no time to wait for the bread to rise. And there was the eating of the sacrificed Passover lamb to remind them of the sacrifice that needed to take place in order for them to escape. It was this multi-sensory drama, an unfolding of a story that Jews have participated in once a year from Moses until now. There are specific blessings and prayers and readings and responses that were performed in very specific order, and the whole meal would last for hours. It was multiple hours. And again, up until Jesus, for 1,500 years, the Jews had practiced this ceremony uninterrupted and unchanged. Until this one. Until this Passover. And when Jesus performs this Passover, he changes it. He introduces new elements. He goes where no rabbi has ever gone before. When he holds up the bread and says, "This is my body," no one had ever said that before. When he holds up the cup and says, "This cup is a cup of the new covenant in my blood," no one had ever said that before. He is saying something new. He is doing something new. Why does he change it? Why does he choose to have this meal? And why, when he chooses to have it, why does he change it? By choosing and changing the Passover, Jesus is demonstrating that this is the fulfillment of the Jewish Passover. This is the terminus. This is the reason why the Passover existed. This is the moment the Passover has been leading to. The Passover was the reminder of God's great saving work in the history of the nation of Israel. That God had rescued them from captivity and slavery, that he had rescued them from death and destruction. And Jesus comes on the scene and he shows the people that the Passover was a precursor. It was a trailer. It was a rehearsal for a much greater rescue. That Jesus would rescue his people not from a physical human mastery or slavery, but from bondage to sin, captivity to sin. That he would rescue his people from eternal death and eternal destruction, eternal judgment. So what we see in Jesus initiating the Lord's Supper and beginning the practice of communion is that this is the fulfillment of the Passover. Now, what difference does that make for you? Why is that important for you at all? Reason number one, it's important to you because it was important to Jesus. That just goes without saying. If it's important to Jesus, then you need to make it important to you. But secondly, we oftentimes view things like communion in a vacuum. Like, it's just what we do, right? It's about as significant as tying my shoe. I tie my shoe because I have shoes. I go to communion, I take communion because that's what they do at church. And we just think of communion as this isolated thing that Christians do. And what we forget is that when we're taking communion, we are participating in the story that God has written for the course of history. That we are, as we are holding the bread and preparing to drink the cup, that we're reenacting this chief moment, this incredibly vital moment in the unfolding of God's story and how he's going to save the world. When I was in eighth grade, I got to go on a class trip to Washington, D.C. I'm sure that probably some of you guys got the chance to do something like that. And honestly, if you can think of a demographic of people that understand the history of the world less than an eighth grader, I would be shocked, right? I'm just totally oblivious to whatever's going on around me, right? And I go to Washington, D.C., and I'm seeing all this stuff, and I remember going to see the Declaration of Independence, right? The physical piece of paper upon which, you know, our founding fathers signed the declaration that we wanted to be independent from Great Britain. And I remember standing there, and as much sobriety as an eighth grader can have, I remember thinking, there's something significant here. And this document that was written 300 years ago, that has something to do with me. And because that took place, I get to be where I am. And the fact that I get to stand here and see the actual piece of paper, it reminded me that I was part of that story. And that I was reaping the benefits of that story. When you're taking communion, you realize that God is allowing you on a regular basis to be a participant in that story. It's a reminder to you that this is part of what God has been doing from eternity past up until now and will extend into eternity future, and that you are a part of this great drama of salvation when you take communion. And you are privileged now to look back on the death of Jesus Christ with a fuller understanding than even his disciples who were present at the Last Supper could not have dreamed of. And you see it for what it is. You see the fullness of the gospel, the fullness of Jesus' sacrifice. What a privilege. So we should be privileged to see the Last Supper as a fulfillment of the Passover. Second lens through which we see the Passover or the Lord's Supper is that we see it as the picture of Jesus' sacrifice. The picture of Jesus' sacrifice. Look at it again at verse 22. As they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." You know, I mentioned before that the Passover meal was this very elaborate ceremony. It was highly ritualized, highly codified. It was very elaborate with specific order, specific prayers and readings and responses, blessings, recitations. And part of the power of this, and part of the power of any ritual, is that when you go through something that is historically unchanged, right, you kind of you're rooting yourself in the practice of those who have gone before you. And so it was in the interest of the Jews to not change this stuff. They wanted to keep it as consistent as possible. And yet, when Jesus participates in this Passover to initiate the Lord's Supper, he changes stuff. And he changes some of the elements. We're told in verse 22 that he took the bread, and after blessing it, he broke it. Okay, this in and of itself is not strange. This just happened in the Passover meal all the time. Immediately, before the meal was served, so the formal meal where there's this giant, huge, massive spread of food, before that, the head of the household and the head of the family would take bread, matzah, right? And he would pronounce this prayer. He would say, "This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal." And then he will pronounce a blessing over it. And he will say, "Praise be thou, O Lord, sovereign of the world, who causes bread to come forth from the earth." And then the bread would be broken, right? That's how you share it, right? You break the bread and then you pass it around the table and everyone would take a piece of it and they would eat it together in silence. It was a private, quiet moment. But Jesus breaks this tradition. And he offers this additional instruction, this additional explanation. He says, "Take, this is my body." And after this, they would have actually eaten the formal part of the Passover meal. And then after the meal itself, verse 23 tells us that he took a cup. And when he had given thanks for that cup, he gave it to the disciples and they all drank of it. Now, throughout the course of the Passover meal, the participants were to drink four different glasses of wine, four cups of wine, in very specific order at specific times of the Passover meal. And each of the glasses of wine represented four promises that had been made by God when he promised to rescue his people. You can find these in Exodus 6. The first promise in Exodus 6 is, I will bring you out. I will bring you out. And they called this the cup of sanctification. That was even drunk at the very beginning. The second cup was associated with this promise. I will deliver you. This is the cup of deliverance. I will deliver you. And then you ate the meal. And then you had the third cup. The third cup. And this promise associated with the third cup is, I will redeem you. I will buy you. I will purchase you. It is the cup of redemption. And I think it's most likely that this cup spoken of in verse 23 is this third cup. The third cup is the cup of redemption. And again, he breaks from the script and says something that no one had ever said before at a Passover meal. He says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. So what does this mean? What do these two elements mean? What does Jesus mean when he holds the bread up and says, this is my body? What does he mean when he holds the cup up and says, this is my blood? What it doesn't mean is that this is literally becoming my body. This is spiritually or physically transforming in some magical way into my body, or transforming some magical way into my blood. That is not what Jesus is saying. You know, it's symbolic, it's representative, it's an illustration of something else. I don't know if you guys remember, like, in the 80s and 90s, the kind of anti-drug campaigns, they would have, like, a stack of newspaper, right? And they would say, like, this is your brain, right? Stack of newspaper. And then someone would, like, light it on fire very dramatically and say, this is your brain on drugs, right? It's like, okay, I won't do it. Okay, no one looked at that stack of newspapers and thought, wow, the human anatomy is way different than I thought it was. This is amazing, right? No one ever thought that, because everyone knew that when they said, this is your brain, is representative of your brain. It's a picture, it's an illustration that they're using to illustrate something else. Jesus is making the same point, and we make the same point when we say, this is Christ's body, this is Christ's blood. It is representative of something, it is an illustration. What is it representing? What is it illustrating? It is a picture of Jesus's perfect sacrifice for sins. Do you remember the climactic moment of the Passover story? It's when God spares the Israelites from the angel of death. He reserves and withholds his judgment from them. But why does he do it? How can he do that? It's not because the Israelites were better than the Egyptians. It wasn't because they were more righteous than the Egyptians. It wasn't because they were holier than the Egyptians or better people than the Egyptians. The Bible tells us that they were equally idolatrous. They were equally sinful, equally wicked. They deserved judgment just as much as the nation of Egypt. They deserve to be punished. But how is it that God can pass over them? How is it that God can withhold his judgment from them? How can they be saved? They were saved because something else died in their place. They took an innocent, blameless, spotless lamb and slaughtered it. And by its blood, because of the blood of that sacrifice, because of the blood of that lamb, God's judgment passed over them. It wasn't because they were better. It was because of the blood of another. At this moment, Jesus is declaring that he is the Passover lamb. Jesus is declaring in the practice of the Lord's Supper that he is our sacrifice for sins. He's telling us that in a few hours after this meal, his body will be broken. His blood will be poured out. Why? Why are those things going to happen? The key to that is in the very end of verse 24, and you probably just skipped over it. You didn't even notice it because it's such a small word. It's the word for. Do you see it? This is my blood, which is poured out for many. And this is the tiny little Greek word huper. And then the word huper means in the place of, on behalf of, as a substitute for. What Jesus is saying is that his body is going to be broken. His blood will be spilled out. He will be sacrificed on behalf of many, in the place of many. And this is a good thing because payment has to be made for sin. Can I just make a bold statement here? I hope you're not going to argue with me on this. Everyone here is a sinner. I'm the worst sinner I know here. And all of us have sinned against a holy God, and that sin deserves payment and punishment. And there's only two options. Either you can pay for your sin yourself in eternity in hell, and that would be just and right before God. Or someone else can pay that debt for you. Someone else can step into your shoes and take your place and die for you. And that someone is Jesus. Jesus is the Passover lamb. He is the perfect sacrifice. He is the one by whose blood God's judgment can pass over us. It's because he takes the punishment that we deserve that we can be free from the judgment of God, that we can be accepted before God. Can I make a confession for you? I'll confess, I am not great at flossing. Okay, that is not my spiritual gift. Okay, flossing is hard for me. It's not something I really am drawn to or inclined to do. And I don't know if any of you guys can relate to this, but when I go to the dentist, it is almost always with this low-grade sense of guilt because they're going to catch me, right? I know if I floss right before they go to the dentist, it's not going to make a difference. But I go to the dentist, and I know they're going to clean my teeth. I know they're going to look at me with this frown and say, "You really should be flossing." And I think, I know. And I'm just hoping that they're not too hard on me. And I'm hoping that they're just going to kind of give me a little giant slap on the wrist and they'll send me on my way. When I was in college, I came back to my dentist after being away from in college. And I hadn't flossed for a while. And my dental hygienist like made me sit down in a chair and watch this video on how to floss. And it was meant for like elementary schoolers, right? And she made me sit there for 10 minutes to watch this video, and I still don't floss. And anyway, I go to the dentist, and I'm just hoping that I just got to get through this, and I'll get a slap on the wrist, and I'll make it to next time. So much of the time, our practice of communion is exactly that. We show up, and we know we're supposed to be reflective. We're supposed to be examining ourselves. We're supposed to be aware of our sin. And we're like, I'm going to feel miserable today. If I can just kind of get through it and I don't feel too guilty, I'll try again better next time. And by the next time a communion rolls around, hopefully things will have progressed a little farther than they are today. But can I tell you that is not how Christians celebrate the Lord's Supper. Christians don't celebrate the Lord's Supper with a low-grade sense of guilt and a fear that God is going to slap us on the wrist, because Jesus is our substitute. We come to the Lord's table as sinners, but as forgiven sinners, as those whose judgment has totally been paid for by Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Of course, there should be a sobriety. Of course, there should be a mourning over your sin. Of course, there should be a self-examination, but it should end and it should be punctuated by a thrill that God is not angry with you. Do you feel the thrill of that when you take communion, that you are participating in something that reminds you that God does not hate you? He loves you and you are accepted before him because Jesus is your sacrifice. The Lord's table is a picture of Jesus' sacrifice. And thirdly, it is the beginning of the new covenant. It's the beginning of the new covenant. Do you notice how Jesus describes the cup? He says, "This is my blood of the covenant," verse 24, "which is poured out for many." I don't know if you read those words, "the blood, my blood of the covenant," you thought, that's weird. No one talks like that. Why would Jesus describe the cup this way? Now, the idea of covenant is an incredibly important theme in Scripture, and we're skating over gold mines here. But a covenant is just a promise, okay? It's a promise made between parties that different people are going to commit to themselves different things. And at specific points in history, God enters into covenant with his people. He makes covenants with his people of Israel, and he makes specific promises to go along with those covenants. And the final covenant that is spoken of in the Old Testament is called the New Covenant. The New Covenant. And here's the reason why it's called the New Covenant, is because the Bible calls it the New Covenant. And I'm going to read to you from Jeremiah 31 that explains what the New Covenant is. So you don't have to turn there. Just listen. Jeremiah 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant," okay, there it is, "with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Now listen, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's the new covenant. And the promises of the new covenant are staggering in their implications. Under the old covenant, under the Mosaic covenant, under the Mosaic law, God's standard was a set of rules that was outside of you. It was a set of rules that God placed over his people that you were supposed to live by for your good because he loved you and for God's glory. God's law was out there. It was outside of you. And it was inevitable because sin is inside of you that you were going to fail to keep that law. You would break that law. But under the new covenant, God says he's going to take that law and he is going to put it inside of you. He's going to write it on your heart. The promise of the new covenant is not merely that you will be forgiven of your sins. That is true, gloriously true, but that's not all it means. It means you will not just be freed from the penalty of sin, but you're going to be freed from the power of sin. God will change you. He transforms you. He gives you a new heart so that you can actually begin to live in obedience. That is a great, great promise. Who doesn't want that? Who doesn't want to be part of this promise that God will give you a new heart? How do you be part of this covenant? How does this promise come about? And Jesus' answer is by my blood of the covenant. Jesus says it's his blood. His blood of the covenant. It is his shed blood, his death that makes the new covenant possible. His blood is the ink upon which he signs the terms of the contract into existence. And he says, because I died, you can live. Because I suffered, you will be sanctified. The reason why these new covenant promises are true for anybody is because Jesus died. Do you realize, Christian, that you are a participant in the new covenant? And then when you take communion, that's what you're celebrating. You're celebrating the fact that you've been grafted into, you've been joined together with the promises that God will make you part of his people, that he will give you a new heart and transform you and forgive your sin. I think oftentimes we forget that the nature of covenants, even if you are aware that you've done this, that you're part of this, you forget that covenants are relational. Covenants are things that happen between people. To be entering into covenant with somebody is to be in relationship with them. So to say, Christian, that you are part of the new covenant, you're in the new covenant, is to say that you are in a relationship with the God who has made that covenant. I know that oftentimes for me, I have reduced my understanding of the Christian faith to just being forgiven of my sin, to having the debt of my sin paid for, and that's it. It's like being a Christian means that I have a parking ticket and a certain amount needs to be paid for, and God is really nice and he writes a check for me, sends it off in the mail, and he and I are square again. And yes, it is true that God forgives you of your sin. He has freed you from your debt. That is true. That's gloriously true. But that's not all the gospel is. The gospel is more than just payment for debt. The gospel is acceptance into a family. The gospel is to be an inheritor of the promises of a covenant. To be a Christian is not simply to be acquitted, but it is to be adopted. When we take communion, sometimes isn't it tempting to think of it like a work review, like a performance work review? Your manager, your boss takes you to lunch and you sit down and you say, okay, so how do you think you did this year? How do you think you did this quarter? Okay, what do you think you want to do differently this time? How can I help you with that? Great, good lunch. Let's try again better for the next time. And sometimes our practice of communion can feel like that. It's just this mechanical, okay, I got to examine myself, I got to do better next time. But do you realize that if communion is a celebration of us being in covenant relationship with God, that it is less about sitting down at the table with your boss than being able to sit down at a family meal? You are invited to the table of the King. And you are not invited as an outsider. You're not invited as a prisoner. You're not invited as an enemy. You are invited to sit at the table of the King as a son or daughter of the living God because you have entered into covenant relationship with Him. So when you take communion, realize that you are sitting in the presence of the King and you are part of His family because of what Christ has accomplished. And finally, we see the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, as a foretaste of the feast to come. As a foretaste of the feast to come. Jesus says in Mark 14:25, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." So this closes Mark's account of the Lord's Supper, and Jesus essentially says, "I'm not going to drink wine again until I come again." And this, guys, is the best case we have for abstinence from alcohol in the Christian life. Just kidding. That's not what it means. Okay, just not what it means. Don't walk out of here and think that's what it means. Okay, someone's going to misinterpret me, and that's the only thing they remember. That's not what he's saying. I mentioned before that there were four cups of wine that were ceremonially drunk during the Passover meal. Okay, four cups of wine. The third cup, right, the cup of redemption, is the cup that Jesus repurposes into be the communion cup, to be the one representing his blood. And after the third cup, that's when he says, "Never again will he drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink anew in the kingdom of God." And he skips the fourth cup. He skips the fourth cup. And this cup is the cup of consummation. And it is based on the fourth promise in Exodus 6, where God promises, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." This fourth cup represented the day when God would gather all of his people to himself finally and fully, when all things would be restored to what they were meant to be, when people would be in his presence forever. And what Jesus is saying is he's saving this cup until later. Because Jesus dies and he's raised again, but then he leaves. He ascends back into heaven. That's where he is right now. And one day, he's going to come back again and make everything right, make everything new. He's going to restore all things and bring everything into consummation. And then, and only then, he says, will he drink that cup. In that photography series I mentioned before, one person requested this specific meal. He requested steak, fried chicken, cherry Kool-Aid, and a pecan pie. And he ate everything on the plate except the pie. And he said he was saving it for later. Now, there's something really creepy feeling about that, right? At the least, it's strange and kind of sad. At the very best, it's kind of funny and kind of ironic. But we know that there's no possibility that he got to enjoy that pie later on. He was not coming back for it. But it's not the case with Jesus. What Jesus is essentially saying is, "I'm saving this cup for later. One day, I promise I will come back and I will bring all things to consummation. I will drink this cup again when I return and establish my kingdom here on earth, when I rule in power and glory as the risen and reigning Christ." And the Bible tells us that that's going to be like a wedding. Like a wedding when the bride is joined together with her bridegroom. And what a momentous and significant occasion that will be. And whenever there's a momentous occasion like that, it calls for a certain kind of celebrating. When you go to a wedding, let's be honest here. Let's talk real. You don't care about the ceremony. What do you care about? What do you care about? Being silent, obviously. No, you care about the feast. You care about the banquet. You care about the meal. You care about the reception. Because when you get to celebrate together what is taking place. And when Jesus comes back, we're told we will feast. Because we will be married to the one for whom we have longed for. And we will feast in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we will celebrate. And that is when Jesus will drink this cup again. So when we take communion, it is a forward-looking event. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that when we take communion, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That is when we participate in the Lord's Supper and we hold the bread and we hold the cup, we're looking forward to the day when Jesus returns to establish his kingdom. That what you're participating in is just a reminder. It is an appetizer for the feast to come. You ever hold the communion bread and like, it's this tiny little piece of bread, this tiny little cup, and you think, dude, I wish I could have a little more. that would really hit the spot. That's a good thing to be thinking of, because it's supposed to make you want more. It's supposed to make you want more of what is represented by the body, by the bread and the cup. You're supposed to make you want more of Jesus, and you will have infinite quantities of him in the age to come. When you take communion, it should make you long for heaven, to long for the day when Jesus comes back and makes everything right. And let's pray together as we are prepared to receive communion. Lord, we thank you again for your word. And we thank you that you have given us these windows into grace and these pictures of your redeeming and saving work in our lives, particularly through communion. We thank you for all that it means for us as Christians that you've been working in history to bring about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he is our perfect sacrifice, that we are recipients of your covenant love, that we are waiting again for Jesus to come back and make everything new. And so God, with a renewed sense of joy and vibrancy and depth and sobriety, we come to this table and we want to examine ourselves and, more importantly, examine Christ. Help us to meditate deeply upon all that it means for Christ to be our Savior as we prepare to take these elements. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.